And if you would join me in opening up your Bibles this morning, we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 16 this morning. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Let's pray. Lord, we do pray, as we just sang a few moments ago, that you would open our eyes this morning, open our ears. Lord, open our minds so that we can understand your truth, for our minds are so often clouded. Our judgment is clouded. Lord, our minds are darkened by our own sin, and so we need the illumination of your Spirit to help us as we strive to not only understand your truth, but apply it to our lives and to live in obedience and submission to you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been making our way through this book of 1 Corinthians, you know that there have been some difficult issues that have come up in this book that Paul has dealt with. In chapter 3, he talked about divisions in the church, which is not exactly a pleasant subject. In chapter 5, he talked about discipline in the church, which is an even tougher subject to talk about in some ways. In chapter 6, which we looked at last week, he talked about sexual immorality, which is a sticky subject. And today, we come to another tough topic, and that is issues surrounding marriage and singleness. And this particular passage is especially difficult because it deals with the sensitive topic of divorce. And so before we begin and dig into the passage itself, I just want to preface this with a few comments to kind of introduce this. First of all, I recognize that texts like this and subjects like this are challenging. They're difficult because they challenge many of our culture's assumptions about marriage, about singleness, about divorce. I had a professor in seminary who used to say that the gospel and the scriptures will challenge every single culture on this planet in unique ways, because every culture will have certain practices and assumptions that depart from God's word. And so that's going to happen in every culture, and I think this is one of those areas where the Bible really speaks to our culture and challenges us, and it's a difficult thing. I just want to acknowledge that at the outset. Second thing I want to say, though, is that it's important to let God's word challenge us, even when, or maybe especially when, it comes to sensitive and uncomfortable issues. That is what it means to take God's word as our authority. A pastor once said it this way. He said, if we have developed a way of reading God's word that never leaves us feeling uncomfortable, we've probably abandoned the living God for something of our own invention. If you read the Bible consistently and on a regular basis, and you're never uncomfortable with what you read, you probably are either reading it selectively or you're not paying much attention to what you read, because the Bible is going to challenge us, it's going to convict us from time to time, and we need to take that seriously. So it's important that we let Scripture challenge us even when it comes to sensitive and uncomfortable issues. And then the third thing I just want to say is this. If you're here this morning and maybe it's your first time here or you don't come here regularly, you may wonder, well, why are we addressing this particular issue? Why bring up these issues on this day? Well, the answer to that is actually really easy. And the answer is because this is what comes up next in 1 Corinthians. And we're working our way through this book chapter by chapter. And this is what Paul felt the need to bring up. And that's one of the healthy things about studying Scripture all the way through a book at a time, because it really forces us to read it all and to wrestle with it all and not just pick and choose what we want to read or what we want to believe. You know, the Bible's not a dinner buffet where you can just walk through the line and say, well, I want a little bit of this and I like a little bit of that, but I'm not so keen on this over here, so I'm just going to put that one aside. It's not how it works. If the Bible is our authority, then we have to take the whole Bible seriously. And so we come to this passage today seeking what Paul has to say about these issues. So, as we dig into this chapter, the first half of chapter 7, one of the first things that we see is that Paul starts by giving what I call a couple general principles about marriage and singleness. And you'll see these if you've got your Bible open still, and I hope you do. The first thing that he affirms in this first section is that this principle that both marriage and singleness, they're both gifts from God, okay? In verse 1, he says this, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now, you might wonder, what is Paul talking about there? Well, he is quoting something that the Corinthians were asking about and that some of them believed. He says, "About matters about which you wrote, some of them were saying it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." In other words, they were proposing this idea that singleness or refraining from marriage could actually be a good and beneficial path in life. And interestingly enough, Paul doesn't deny that. He actually affirms that idea throughout this whole chapter. But he doesn't say that singleness is superior to marriage. He goes on, and we'll talk more about this next week, to say that singleness offers some unique advantages, but it's not superior to marriage. In Paul's view, both marriage and singleness are callings and gifts from God. So if you look at verse 6, he says this, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God. One of one kind and one of another." So, according to Paul, marriage is a gift and a calling from God. Singleness is a gift and a calling from God. They both are. But the second principle is this. He makes very clear here that both marriage and singleness also have temptation that can be associated with them. So, Paul recognized that for many single people, the temptation to engage in sexual activity outside of marriage was very strong. And so, he gives this advice in verse 2. He says, "Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." What that reveals is, according to Paul, I think he believed that the normative path for most people in life would be marriage and not singleness. Not because singleness wasn't good, but because most people couldn't handle the temptation that came along with singleness. And so he says that it is better to get married, later in the chapter, he says it's better to get married than to burn with passion because, again, many people just can't handle the temptation that comes along with being single. You'd be tempted to engage in sexual activity, which is you're not married, and so that's unlawful. And therefore, Paul says, if that is something that you can't handle, then you should pursue marriage. But married people are not immune from temptation either. Paul knew that married people were tempted to engage in sexual sin, so he says in verse 5, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Paul, throughout his writings and the rest of the New Testament, understood marriage to be a union between two people who are called to give of themselves to one another, to give to one another in love of their whole selves. And according to Paul, that includes sexual intimacy, and that's an important part of marriage because that giving of one another on a continual basis protects one another from sexual temptation. And so Paul says both singleness and marriage have their temptations. They're both gifts from God. They both have temptations that people need to be warned about. Then he moves on in this passage to address four groups of people in very specific situations. He gives advice to four different groups, and these are very practical. And here's the first group he addresses. The first group he speaks to is Christians who aren't married. In verse 8, Paul says, "To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So here again, Paul says, if one cannot handle the temptations that come along with singleness, then one should pursue marriage. But he also challenges people to consider whether God might call them to the single life and to serve him in that way as well, because again, both are gifts from God. Now, he's going to talk about that much more in depth in the second half of the chapter and some of the advantages and disadvantages of both single life and married life. And so we're going to get much more in depth into that next week. But right here, he's giving some basic advice to Christians who aren't married, and he says, consider prayerfully whether God would call you to remain single. And if that is not the path that God is calling you to, and if that is not something that you can faithfully live out, then marriage is a good option to pursue. So that's the first group Paul addresses. The second group he addresses is Christians who are married to other Christians. So in verse 10, he says this, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife." The instructions here are pretty basic, aren't they? If you're a Christian married to another Christian, the instruction is be faithful to your husband or your wife and do not go down the path to divorce. Biblically speaking, when two Christians get married, they should never see divorce as even an option on the table. It reminds me of a story that I've heard told on many occasions, this famous story about Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, who was once asked during an interview if during her many years of marriage to Billy Graham, she had ever considered divorce. She'd been married to him for many years. Surely they had their ups and downs. And so somebody who was interviewing her asked her, did you ever get to a place where you considered divorce? And her response was really funny. She said, "Divorce? No. Murder? Yes." Maybe you've been there before. But she didn't see divorce as an option on the table, okay? And that is really what Christians are called to have as their mindset. As when it comes to Christians who are married to other Christians, the Bible says divorce is simply not an option. Now, why is that? That's an important question to ask. Why is the Bible so clear on this? And to answer that, you have to step back and ask a fundamental question about what is biblical marriage? What is biblical marriage all about? And I would suggest to you this morning, there are two core aspects of biblical marriage that you have to understand. And they're very different from just a secular understanding of marriage. The first part of biblical marriage is that it's understood from Scripture to be a one-flesh union. So when God created Adam and Eve, he didn't create just two unisex clones or something like that. He created two complementary people, male and female, who when they came together would actually become one. Two become one flesh. So in Genesis 2:24, we read, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." In other words, when two Christians are married, a bond is formed that is inseparable and that one cannot separate that bond without doing irreparable damage. That's why Jesus, when he spoke about this in Matthew 19, he said, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So divorce then departs from God's creation design because marriage is a one-flesh union that you cannot separate. But it's not just a one-flesh union. According to Scripture, marriage is also a covenant commitment. And a covenant, which is such an important understanding in the Scripture, is a relationship between two people, between two parties, and in this case, it involves unbreakable promises. So that when you become married, this isn't just a personal agreement between two people, it's not just a social contract, it's a covenant commitment between a male and a female, between a husband and a wife, and God is involved as well because you're making these unbreakable promises before God himself that you swear to keep. So again, divorce violates that aspect of marriage from a biblical perspective because we are violating the covenant commitment that we have made before God, and that's why the prophet Malachi, as he's speaking to those who have engaged in this, says, "The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." So according to Scripture, marriage is a very big deal. And it's a big deal because it's a one-flesh union and it's a covenant commitment. And therefore, divorce is seen to be so egregious because it violates both of those created aspects that God created for marriage. So Paul says, for Christians married to Christians, divorce should never be seen as a viable option. But that brings up another question, which is, what about Christians married to non-Christians? In the Corinthian church, this was common, probably because there were many people who were converts to Christianity. They didn't grow up Christian, but they were converted when they heard the preaching of the gospel, and therefore a wife or a husband maybe came to Christ, but then their spouse was not a Christian. And so what do they do in this situation? And Paul addresses this, and he divides that group into two. So the third group he addresses is Christians who are married to unbelievers who desire to stay married. And this is what he says in verse 12. He says, "To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him." So to put it simply, Paul says, if you're a Christian married to an unbeliever who does not want divorce, then you should not seek divorce. Now, I have to stop here and say some people have tried to discount this entire section because Paul begins the section by saying, "I say this, not the Lord." And so some people have said, well, Paul's just giving his personal opinion here. This isn't really Jesus talking. This isn't really authoritative. It's just Paul saying, here's my personal advice, take it or leave it. That's a misunderstanding. And here's why. What Paul's doing here, he's not saying, I'm giving my personal opinion, take it or leave it. He's contrasting what he said here with the previous section just before it. And in the previous section, he says, the Lord says this, not I, because he was appealing to a specific command of Jesus, which you could find in Matthew 19 or Mark 10, where Jesus says, Christians should not pursue divorce. In this section, Paul's saying, I'm not appealing to a specific command of Christ here. In other words, previously I was quoting from Christ, here I'm not. That doesn't make it any less authoritative. Paul says all kinds of things that he doesn't quote, give a quote from Jesus on, but we don't measure Paul's authority by whether he quoted Jesus on it or not. We measure him by the fact that he was an apostle who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore his word is just as authoritative here as anywhere else. So, Paul says, Christian married to an unbeliever who does not desire to separate should not seek divorce. Why not? He gives the answer in verse 14. He says, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. What does Paul mean by that? What does he mean by the unbelieving husband or wife is made holy because of the believing Christian? There's been some debate about that, and it's not entirely clear everything that Paul means by that. One thing we know he doesn't mean is that the unbelieving spouse is saved because of their believing spouse. We know he doesn't mean that because it would contradict all kinds of other things Paul tells us in his letter. So it doesn't mean that if you're a Christian and you're married to an unbeliever, that that person is saved just because you're a believer. You have to have your own profession of faith in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. So he doesn't mean that. Here's what I'll say. At the very least, what Paul means here is that if you are a Christian and you're married to an unbeliever, or maybe you're the only Christian in your family, the relationship that you have with God, the blessings that come from having that relationship with God will also overflow and bless others in that same household, so that they will experience the blessing that comes from you being in a relationship with God, even if they aren't in a relationship with God. Now, we know there are even situations where an unbelieving person comes to faith because their husband or wife prays for them and bears witness to them. Now, we're told very explicitly in the scriptures not that Christians should not seek out marriages with unbelievers. In other words, if you're single and you're looking to get married, you should not pursue a marriage with someone who's an unbeliever. That's called being unequally yoked. But Paul says if you find yourself in a marriage where one person's an unbeliever and that person wishes to remain married, you should not pursue divorce. That's his advice to this group. Then he addresses one final group, and that is Christians married to unbelievers who desire to leave the marriage. And here's what he says in verse 15. He says, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." Most people understand Paul's instruction here to mean that if a Christian is married to an unbeliever and that person leaves the marriage, that person separates, that person desires divorce, then the Christian is free to go their separate ways, and the Christian would be free in that case with God's leading to remarry if they choose. When you survey what the Bible says about divorce, there are really only two explicit permissions given to divorce. The first is in the case of sexual immorality, which Jesus talks about in Matthew 19. A Christian in a marriage where there's been infidelity is permitted, though not required, to pursue divorce. And that's an important distinction. Just because something's permitted by Scripture, that doesn't mean it should always be pursued. And there have been many people who have pursued reconciliation, even in the midst of those circumstances. The second case where there's a permission given is here in 1 Corinthians 7. Where a person is married to an unbeliever, the unbelieving spouse separates, and that permission is then given. Paul seems to make a distinction between Christians who are married to Christians and Christians who are married to unbelievers, and that's a very important distinction. Other than those things, the Bible does not provide any other exceptions here. So where does this leave us? I want to close this morning by stepping back and asking, okay, where do we go from here? Because every single person in this room is in a different situation. Some of you here this morning are single and you have never been married before. Some of you here are a Christian married to another Christian. You've never been divorced and you've never considered divorce. Some of you here have been divorced and are now single. Some of you here have been divorced and are now remarried. We're all in these different situations. So where do we go from here? We know what the Scripture says. How do we apply this, and where do we go? Let me say three things as we close to three different groups of people, and you'll find yourself in one of these three groups. I want to say something to those who might be thinking about divorce. I want to say something to those who have been divorced, and I want to say something to all of the rest of us. So first of all, to those who are thinking about divorce, if you are here this morning, you're married, and you are thinking about divorce, you are considering divorce, I would just plead with you to put the brakes on. Put the brakes on that. Even before you even think about going down that road, you need to look to the Lord in prayer, and just as importantly, you need to look to other believers for wise, godly, biblical counsel. This is very, very serious, and it should not be taken lightly. Now, obviously, there are biblical grounds for divorce. We just looked at some of those here in the Scripture this morning. There are certain cases. But even in the Scriptures, those are viewed as highly unusual circumstances. And I think most of us know that the vast majority of reasons that people are getting divorced today do not fit those biblical qualifications. And furthermore, as I already said, just because something is permitted in the Scripture, that doesn't mean it should always be pursued. And so we have to weigh all of these things because there is a huge amount at stake here. If you are a follower of Jesus and you're considering divorce, I would just remind you that you have made a covenant commitment before God that is not to be taken lightly, that God takes very, very seriously. And don't walk out on that just because of the illusion that there's a relationship out there where you're going to find perfection and happiness. Or there's another situation that is going to you're going to find everything that was missing. Most of the time, that's a mirage. And in fact, what happens a lot of times is that people end up getting married and they have a rough marriage, and so they think, oh, well, I must have married the wrong person. And so they get divorced and they go find another relationship, and then they find out that their problems followed them. Why is that? Well, because the problem isn't always the other person. Sometimes the problem is in me, and it follows me from one thing to the next. So if you are in that situation this morning, I would just plead with you to put the brakes on. And you don't have to go through this alone. You may be in a tough marriage this morning, a very, very difficult marriage. And if that's the case, then please know there are other people in tough marriages who need support. And we're called to bear one another's burdens. We're called to support one another. Seek out a trusted person in the family of God who can give you support and wise biblical counsel. Or talk to an elder. Talk to me. Don't just fly down this road. Put the brakes on if you are thinking about that this morning. Secondly, I want to say something to those who've been divorced. I recognize, and I think we all should recognize, that there are many reasons that people have gone through divorce. There are some who were divorced not because they chose divorce, but because essentially it chose them. I've not been a pastor for that many years, but I've talked to dozens of people who've said to me they were in a marriage and they wanted to stay married. They had a rough marriage, but things weren't going great, but they wanted to try to make it work, but their spouse just walked out and said, I'm done with this. I'm done with you, and I don't even want to try. And unfortunately, with the way it works, if somebody doesn't want to try and they just want to head the other direction, there's not much that you can do. And so some people who are gone through divorce, they're not divorced because they wanted to go through divorce. They're divorced because their husband or their wife left. So if that's a situation you've been through, then I think you need to hear this morning that there is healing that is found in Jesus Christ. And God is a God of new beginnings. Even though your spouse may have left, God has not left you, and he still has a plan for your life. And so please hear that, and I think we all need to be sensitive to that this morning. There are some who have gone through divorce, not because their spouse left, but they've gone through divorce for biblical reasons. There was a biblical rationale that fits what we just looked at, and they went through a divorce for one of those reasons, whether it be sexual immorality that happened or an unbelieving spouse that left. And again, I think we need to be sensitive to that. I think we need to have understanding with that. And we have to know that Scripture does make clear in those cases that believers can go freely, and that your present and your future do not have to be defined by your past. So then that brings us to a third group. There are some who are divorced because their spouse left. There are some who are divorced for biblical reasons. And then there are some who are divorced, quite frankly, for unbiblical reasons. I mean, maybe there's someone here this morning, or you recognize I went through a divorce, but I didn't actually have biblical warrant for that divorce. So where does that leave us now? What do we do? How do we respond to that situation? And I would just encourage you to think about the fact that we respond in that situation the same way we respond in any other situation when we realize that there's sin in our present or our past. And the answer is to repent, to turn to the Lord and to ask for forgiveness for that, if we haven't already done so, to go to the cross and to ask forgiveness of the Lord and to say, Lord, I have sinned against you. I have done that which your word does not give permission to do, and so I need your forgiveness. And the gospel says that there is no sin that is so great that it can keep you from the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ. His grace is available for you if you turn to him, and he promises to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. No matter what's happened in your past, you can go to the Lord, and there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness for him. And the second part that we need to do, aside from repentance, is we need to ask, how can I be faithful to God in the present? The past is come and gone, so now how do I be faithful to God in the present? And the answer to that is going to depend on what your situation is. You know, there are some Christians who went through an unbiblical divorce and are still single, they haven't remarried, and the spouse is still single. And in those cases, I would encourage you to pray about and consider whether there still might be reconciliation. I have known personally couples, had a great, wonderful, godly couple in our previous church, who went through a divorce, an unbiblical divorce. Later, after some time, both realized that they had made some huge mistakes, repented of those things, came back together, they remarried, and have a wonderful marriage today. I told that story in the first service, and somebody came up to me after the service and said they have somebody in their family. The exact same thing happened. In other words, consider the possibility, if you have not remarried, that there could still be reconciliation. That's one thing. Although some people have gone through a divorce sometime in the past and have now remarried, and so what does faithfulness look like in that case? If I know I went through an unbiblical divorce, but now I'm remarried, how can I be faithful to God here and now? And again, I would just encourage you to think about God is calling you to honor him and be faithful to him in the present. We cannot always undo what has been done in the past. We cannot go back and change something that's already taken place. And God's calling us to be faithful right here and right now. And so in that case, I would encourage you to think about God wants you to be faithful and to honor the covenant commitment that you have made with that person right now. And don't make the same mistake that you made the first time around. Because again, as I said earlier, so often we can leave a marriage thinking that, well, the problem was I married the wrong person and I just needed to find a better relationship. Then we later find out the problem followed us and we can repeat those same mistakes over and over again. The reality is we need to repent, we need to turn to the Lord, we need to ask for his grace, and we need to honor the commitment we have made in the present. And so if that's your situation now, honor that commitment. Honor Christ in your marriage. That is what he would call you to do. You know, ultimately, our marriages, based on Scripture, we're called to be reflections of the gospel. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that a marriage is supposed to be a living and breathing illustration of Christ's love for the church. And so, this is what we are called to do. So I want to say a word to all of us now. Maybe you're single this morning. And you've never been married. Maybe you're a Christian married to another Christian. You've never considered divorce, never been through a divorce. We're all called to honor marriage and honor the holiness of marriage in our lives. For single people, what this means is that you need to take marriage extremely seriously before you even enter into it. The first step towards honoring marriage is to pray very hard and to use godly discernment and wisdom before you even enter marriage, because there's a lot of divorces that could have been avoided if people would have used more discernment and leaned on other godly people for wisdom. So even single people can honor marriage by using discernment and wisdom before even entering into it. It's not to be taken lightly. But for married people, this means honoring the holiness of marriage and the commitment we've made. Means loving our spouse in ways that honor and strengthen the commitment that we've made, the covenant commitment, and not letting anything drive a wedge between that. We need to eliminate anything that would drive a wedge between ourselves and our husband or our wife. That's what we are called to do. Paul says, marriage is a living and breathing illustration of Christ's love for the church. Our marriages should be illustrations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That his love for the church is a model for my love for my wife. We are called to love our husband or wife sacrificially, dying to ourselves every day, showing the world a picture of what our Savior's love is all about. And so as you get ready to go out here today and every single day, I would challenge you to see your life and your marriage and your family as an opportunity to reflect our Savior to the world, as an opportunity to reflect the gospel to the world. Because ultimately, that is the bar that we're shooting for. That is the picture that has changed us and that is called to change every area of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we are continually aware that we fall short of your word, of your commandments, of your calling. Lord, we thank you that there is grace for every sinner at the foot of the cross. We thank you, Lord, that even though none of us can claim to be without sin, we have all fallen short of your glory, that we can come to you this morning and we can find forgiveness, we can find healing, we can find new life and new beginnings. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to repent every single day of our sin. Help us to die to ourselves and deny ourselves and follow you, Lord, and your will for our lives. I pray, Lord, that for those of us who are single here this morning, you would give us godly wisdom and discernment about what your path and what your desire is for us, and that we would take very seriously the idea of marriage, not choosing to enter into it lightly. And Lord, I pray that those of us who are married here today would honor the covenant commitment that we have made and would seek to reflect you and your gospel to the world as we love our husband or our wife, as we love our children, and as we seek to be faithful to one another. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that your steadfast love never ceases. We thank you that your mercies never come to an end. We thank you that they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, Lord. We praise you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go from this place, hear these words from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.